The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We come this morning to our final section in this series that we've been having on gray areas and personal preferences. We are in our sixth message on this topic, and we've been dealing for the last weeks on how we are to handle the issues that come up in Christian liberties. How do we respond to one another when we have differences on issues that the Bible is largely silent on? It's critical that we address this issue because, as we've said throughout the last few weeks, we're not all going to make the same decisions when it comes to these gray areas. We're going to land in different places. We're going to have different preferences. We're going to have different convictions on the areas that the Bible is largely silent on. And the reason for that is because we come from different backgrounds. We have different influences in our life. We come from different family situations. We've had different church experiences. We come from different settings. We're all at different levels of spiritual maturity. There are differences between us here this morning where some of us are older and some of us are younger and some of us have more conservative views and some of us have more liberal views and some of us are more well-off financially and some of us are less well-off financially. And all of this goes into the milieu that makes us land in different places when it comes to these areas of personal preference. And we've said throughout this series that the danger, of course, comes in the fact that these have the potential of dividing us. They have the potential of creating factions and disruptions in our unity along lines of these personal preferences. They have the potential to put strain on us. They have the potential to destroy or put tension in our relationships. So we need to be aware of these things. And we need to be aware of them particularly because they have ways to make us subtly prejudiced against one another. We have the opinion that our beliefs are right along these preferential lines. We have this conviction that our personal thoughts or opinions about these things are the correct ones and everyone else is wrong. And so we have a tendency to look down on others who are different than us. We have this temptation of fellow brothers and sisters looking down on them or even creating these homogenous groups that tend to kind of isolate from other homogenous groups within the church. This starts on the playground in elementary school. Right? You know what that's like? Kids that are like pair off and hang out together and they look at the other kids who are different than them and they begin to look at them strangely and oddly and have this opinion where they're less than me. And so this even spills over into the church at times where we have less of an affinity towards one another and more of an aversion towards one another based on preferential issues. We're prone to self-importance. We're prone to self-worship. We tend to think that our ways are right. We exalt ourselves and put others down. We get caught up in petty issues and we hold each other at arm's length because you land a little bit differently than I do in this one particular gray area in Christian liberty. And so sometimes we even hit back at each other. And this becomes the milieu in which relationships can operate within the church. Even in solid churches. Even in faithful churches that love the Lord and love Christ and love His Word, if we're not vigilant, we may end up having trouble accepting each other on the basis of some of these issues. And so what can happen is the church can be a collection of homogeneous units rather than this integrated whole that loves each other and is unified together. And Paul knows how serious this is. And we know that he knows it's serious because he's devoted 36 verses from chapter 14, verse 1, all the way to chapter 15, verse 13 to deal with this issue. And what he wants us to know is how people who are so diverse can actually come together within the body of Christ and function together in God-honoring relationships. That's what he wants us to know. He knows how important this is. He knows our tendency. He knows our propensity towards dividing along these different lines. And let's just look around here for a moment. Some of us here this morning are older and some of us are younger. And if we're not careful, we can just kind of segregate into those different groups. There are some who love contemporary music and some who love the hymns. And if we're not careful, we can create lines of division over that. And frankly, there's churches that do that. Churches with contemporary music services and churches that have hymn services or traditional services. And frankly, I don't really like that because I think it creates a disunity within the church. We can divide over ethnic lines. We can divide over education. We can divide over finances. All of this can be something that actually creates more disunity than unity. I said when we began the series 6 weeks ago that we knew that this would be an important topic. That I knew going into this would be important, not because I'm aware of anything here, not because I'm concerned with any divisions here, not because I'm concerned of any major factions at all here, but I just knew that it would be an important body life portion of Scripture. And we've seen that as we've been walking through this. And now we come to the end of this, the last section here in Romans 15, starting in verse 7. And I am more convinced, having come through this study for the last few weeks, how critical it is for us to understand and comprehend this text. It's critical for us to be able to know how to function together in an atmosphere where our prejudicial diversity is actually overcome by genuine acceptance of and love for one another. And so this is what Paul has been driving at. We come this morning again to this topic in chapter 15, verses 7 to 13. So I want to read those verses, and I would invite you to follow along as I do so. Paul says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 really ends Paul's instructive section in the book of Romans. And starting in verse 14 to the end of the book, Paul is essentially going to give some personal comments, some things about his ministry and people that he wanted to thank. But in reality, verse 13 of this chapter really ends the instructive, didactic, teaching portion of this book. And Paul's whole thrust here is that the gospel needs to manifest itself in our relationships. That nothing puts the gospel more on display than when diverse believers come together in unity. And the flip side is also true, that nothing is more unChrist-like than believers who come together and sing praises to God and they worship God and they say we're part of the same church and yet are divided, unwilling to accept one another, holding grudges against one another. And so that's why it's so critical for us to continue talking about these things, because if we're not careful, we can begin to rub each other the wrong way. We can get sideways with each other over personal preferences and gray areas and a variety of issues that we've listed all throughout these last few weeks. We can end up rubbing each other the wrong way and becoming prejudiced against one another. And this is what was happening in the Roman church. There were Gentile believers who were the strong believers, and they were more liberated in their conscience, and they were less constrained by ceremonies and rituals and traditions, and so they had no problem engaging in Christian liberties. They were free to do that. You're free to do that. We're free to do that. As long as it doesn't violate Scripture and is sinful, there are Christian liberties that you get to enjoy. And yet, there was a rub between them and the Jewish believers in Rome, who were the weaker believers, and they were those who were more constrained in their conscience, and they were not as free to engage in their liberties. They were more legalistic because of their past and their Judaistic tendencies that they were raised with, and so they felt that they should observe some of these rituals and ceremonies to some degree. And I love what Paul didn't say. Throughout this section, he's never once said, why don't you just form different Sunday school groups and hang out together in those? Or why don't you just form the First Baptist Church of Rome and you Gentiles go there and you Jews go over to the Second Baptist Church in Rome and do it that? He didn't say that. What did he say? He said, God has saved you Gentiles and he saved you Jews and he's thrown you together into a body. Now glorify God in your diversity. Now magnify the glory of God by placing Christ above your personal preferences. And beloved, that's what he's saying to us. He's saying this to Maranatha Bible Church. He's saying the same thing. I know you're different, and I know there's differences, and I know there are some things that you're going to land in different places, and that's okay. Glorify me in the midst of your diversity. And so we've been looking at four principles for how to do this. Four principles for how to magnify God and maintain unity in the gray areas. So just very quickly, what we've seen over the last few weeks. Number one, we need to accept those who are weak in faith. That's chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, the first half of the chapter. We are to be those who accept each other, who accept the weak. We need to understand that God has accepted them, and so we must as well. And then number two, we saw a few weeks ago, we need to avoid placing stumbling blocks in the way of each other. That's chapter 14, verses 13 to 23, the second half of the chapter. And Paul's point there is make sure you don't do anything to cause another believer to stumble. You might be free to engage in your Christian liberty, but don't do it if it's not loving to somebody else. So look back at chapter 14, verse 19. He says we're to build up one another. And verse 20, we're not to tear one another down. And verse 21, we're to not do anything that causes our brother to stumble. Last week, if you were here, we looked at point number three, the third principle for helping us maintain unity in the gray areas, and that was to put one another first as Christ did. To put one another first as Christ did. Now look at verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15. He says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. There it is. We're to be those who put others first. We defer to them. We defer to their consciences. We, in a sense, deny ourselves, we slay our selfishness, we put ourselves below others in a way that we can serve them and minister to them so that they're edified and they're built up and they're not caused to stumble. And the reason we do this, of course, is verse 3 of chapter 15, for even Christ did not please himself. Christ is our example here. Christ is the one who tells us how we to serve one another. He is our example of not demanding his rights. He forfeited those. He forsook his own pleasure to advance the honor of God. This is what Christ did. And his point is, if Christ can do that for us, can't you serve your fellow Christian and pursue harmony and unity in your relationships? We saw last week at the end of this section, that previous section, verses 5 and 6, why this is so critical. Look at this section, verses 5 and 6. He says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to the Christ Jesus, so that, here's the reason, this is what Paul's been driving at for 36 verses. Here's what he's going for. This is the primary aim of all of this, verse 6, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Despite our differences, Despite the things that may be different amongst us, our diversity, despite all of that, it all takes a backseat to the glory of God. So we serve one another and put one another first. Well, that brings us to verses 7 to 13. And I want you to notice that there's a pattern here that is similar between verses 1 and 6 and verses 7 and 13. So I want you to notice there's a pattern here. Command, example, prayer. You can see it in both of these sections. Look at section 1 in chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. There's a command in verse 1 to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Then in verse 3, he gives us an example, and he follows it up with a prayer in verses 5 and 6. That's the pattern. Command, example of Christ, prayer. Same pattern in this next section, verses 7 to 13, the exact same pattern. We see a command in verse 7, accept one another. And then we see an example in verse 7, just as Christ also accepted us. And then we see a prayer down in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. It's the same pattern. Command, example, prayer. So that brings us to our fourth principle. Our fourth principle for how we maintain unity in these gray areas. It's this: receive each other as full members of Christ's body. Receive each other as full members of Christ's body. Despite the differences, despite what's unique between us, despite the fact that we're going to land in different places when it comes to Christian liberties and our use of alcohol and how we make decisions about certain preferential issues, all the things that we've listed over the past few weeks, despite all of those differences, we receive each other as full members of Christ's body because we're all on the same team. Some of you who like football may know that in January, or maybe it's early February, there's a certain game called the Pro Bowl. And in the NFL Pro Bowl, there is the best players from the NFC are taken from their respective teams, and they're put together into one team to form the NFC team, and then the best players from the AFC, from their respective teams, are brought out and kind of put together into one team, the AFC team. And they each wear certain color jerseys. They're red and blue. I can't remember who's who. What's unique about that game is, even though they're all wearing the same color for their Pro Bowl team, they're all wearing the helmet from their respective team, from the team that they were taken from. And so here's the team coming from different teams, wearing the same jersey but different helmets, reflecting the fact that they come from a variety of different backgrounds, but they're all on the same team. That's us. It's church. Y'all aren't wearing helmets this morning, but the principle's the same. We come from different backgrounds. We have different preferences. There are different beliefs about the variety of areas that we're going to land in different places on, and yet we're all part of the same team. And just like that team sets aside their differences to play for one team, so we come together as the church and we set aside our differences in order that we can function together as the bride of Christ, as one in unity. So we receive each other as full members of the body of Christ. Now in verses 7 to 13, Paul's going to give us four ways that this manifests itself, or four ways that this needs to be true. I wanted to give those to you. I just want to walk through, and we'll look at the first two. They're going to take a little bit more time, and then the last two will go a little bit more quickly. But look at these four ways that this needs to be true. First, as an act of obedience. We need to receive each other as full members of Christ's body as an act of obedience. Look at verse 7 and look at how Paul begins this section. He says, therefore, accept one another. Proslambano. Very strong verb. Accept one another. A present, middle, imperative, second person plural. You say, what does that mean? It's present tense, meaning it's ongoing. It's something that ought to characterize us. It's something that we ought to keep on doing. We keep on accepting people. We keep on receiving them. We keep on welcoming them. We keep on accepting them as friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the ongoing, habitual pattern of the church. Second person plural means it's directed to us corporately, not each of us individually, but to us corporately. And it's an imperative, meaning it's a command, it's a direct order from our commander in chief to make sure that this is an imperative by which we are abiding by, and it's not optional. He says, accept each other. It doesn't mean just tolerate each other. It doesn't mean just put up with each other. It means throw your arms open wide and embrace your fellow brother and sister in Christ. Welcome them like you would a family member with the love that should exist between brothers and sisters in Christ in the fullest, deepest possible sense. You throw your arms open wide and welcome them into your life. By the way, this same word is used over in Acts chapter 28. Remember Paul when he was shipwrecked with a bunch of other people and they landed on the island of Malta? It says in Acts 28 verse 2 that the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us. It's the same idea, same word. Paul was shipwrecked in the cold, in the water, in the rain, and he was rescued and landed on the island, and the people there, the island, took them in and received them. That's the picture. Same word is used in Philemon chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says, if you then regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. Speaking of Onesimus, the slave who ran away and was talking to Paul, and Paul preached the gospel to him and he got saved, and Paul is now sending Onesimus back to his owner, his leader, his master, Philemon, and he says, accept him. Receive him. That's the picture here of intense love and acceptance towards one another. Now, I want you to notice in verse 7, he says, accept one another. I want you to notice back in chapter 14, verse 1, he began the chapter, this section, with the same command. Look back in chapter 14, verse 1. Accept the one who is weak in faith. In other words, Paul begins this section with an admonition to accept each other, and he ends this section with an admonition to accept each other. And everything in between contributes to that action. Why? Go back to chapter 15, verse 7. Notice what he says. The very first word of chapter 15, verse 7 is therefore. Meaning he's thinking about what he had just said in the previous verses. So look at the verse before that, verse 6. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another. This is how you glorify God. This is how you magnify his name. This is how we as a church corporately manifest the glory of God, is by accepting one another. It's an act of obedience. It's an act of obedience. Which means, listen, we can't have as an option to say in our hearts, well, I'll just go to the same church with those people or that person, but I'm not going to talk to them. I'm just going to kind of avoid them for the rest of my life. I'm not going to interact with them. I really don't want to engage them much, and so I'm just going to avoid that person because they do things that make me uncomfortable. They make different decisions about some of the areas that we have differences about. That might be more comfortable for you and for me, but that doesn't unify the church. So Paul is saying, you need to accept each other. You need to embrace them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. God is saying, glorify me despite your diversity. Because that puts the gospel on display. It puts the glory of Christ on display. It magnifies our Savior. It magnifies the power of God through the work of Christ in bringing us together through the power of the Spirit. It's an act of obedience. Secondly, Another way that this needs to manifest itself is that it's an imitation of Christ. It's an imitation of Christ. And you can see this at the end of chapter 15, verse 7. He says, "Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." There's an example here of Christ. We are following Christ's example. We are patterning our life after Christ, who accepted us. This is a similar argument that Paul made back in chapter 14, verse 3. Just look back to the beginning of chapter 14, verse 3. He says, "Accept the one," verse 1, he says, "accept the one who is weak." And then verse 3, he says, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, for the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats." Why? "For God has accepted him." Why should you accept each other? Back in chapter 14, verse 3, because God has accepted him. And why should you accept each other here in chapter 15, verse 7? Because Christ has accepted him. Christ has accepted us. So Paul, get his argument here. Paul is saying the reason you must accept each other despite your diversity is the fact that Christ has accepted you. The horizontal acceptance that you are to extend to one another is based on the vertical acceptance that you have received from Christ. Do you realize how tremendous this is? Do you realize that Christ has accepted you? No, let those words for a moment just sink into your heart. Christ has accepted you and me. And do you remember the condition which we were in when he accepted us? I think sometimes we forget. And I think sometimes we can even get to the point where we think, well, there must have been something in me worth redeeming. And that's why Christ accepted me. Beloved, do you know that the entire opposite of that is true? There was nothing in us worth redeeming. Listen back in Romans chapter 3, where Paul describes our condition before Christ did this work. He says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There are none who seek for God. All have turned aside. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes." That's us. That was you, that was me before Christ accepted us. You say, "Well, I don't really remember being that way." Well, maybe not. Maybe you were raised in the church and maybe you came to Christ at an early age. But bottom line is that still describes our condition. Romans chapter 5 says, "While we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. And God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." Beloved, remember what your condition was like. Dead, poor, wretched, destitute, rebellious, wicked, depraved, ungodly, unlovable, unadmirable, unacceptable. We were an offensive stench to God. In fact, there was nothing in us to turn his head, but everything in us to turn his stomach. And yet, verse 7 says Christ has accepted us. On the basis of his work, on the basis of his accomplishments, on the basis of Calvary, on the basis of what he accomplished at the cross, he has accepted us into his family. Now we're friends and daughters and sons and a part of his extended family. We should never get over that. We should never get over that reality. He accepted me. Do you see his point? His point is, if Christ has accepted you, when you were in that condition, can you not accept each other? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Are you really going to receive the extravagant, accepting love of Christ and then willingly withhold that from a fellow brother or sister in Christ? Standard is Christ. He's our model. He's our example of extravagant love, accepting people who were an offense to him. And not only that, think about this. Think about what it cost Christ to accept us. He left heaven, the glories of heaven. He entered into the miseries of earth. He added humanity to his deity. He left the fellowship that he had with the Trinity, and he came to earth. And he underwent a death that was so agonizing that none of us will ever fathom it, physically and spiritually. But for us to accept someone doesn't really cost anything, does it? We're not leaving heaven. We're not adding humanity to our deity. We're not undergoing a sacrificial death, a substitutionary atonement whereby we bear the wrath of God. We're not doing any of that. And so any sacrifice that we would make to accept a fellow believer actually pales in comparison to the work that Christ has accomplished for us. And why did he do this? Look at the end of verse 7. He accepted us to the glory of God. He accepted us to the glory of God. He accepted us so that we could actually magnify God for the very first time. He did for us, Christ did for us, what we could never do for ourselves, so that for the first time we could do for God what we could never do for him. He died so that we could bring God glory. He accepted us so that we could bring God glory. And now he's saying, do the same thing. One writer says it this way. He says, God's glory is advanced when we, who by nature are sinners and wrapped up in our own concerns, instead receive our brothers and sisters in Christ with warmth and love. Beloved, is that how you respond to one another? Do you respond with a loving acceptance? Are you compelled in your heart to welcome fellow believers, to accept them in spite of your inherent aversion to them? Are you willing to accept them knowing that that's what brings God glory? And do you know that the flip side is also true, that an unwillingness to accept others because of our differences in our preferential matters actually robs God of his glory, right? God is most glorified in us when we display the unity of the church in our acceptance towards one another. So are you doing that? Are you accepting those who dress differently than you do? Are you accepting those who raise kids differently than you do? Are you accepting those who handle situations a little bit differently than you would? Imitation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I said to you last week, the whole WWJD movement 20 years ago was a fad to wear the wrist bracelets and do everything, you know, and put it on your whatever, your poster, and what would Jesus do? And I'm not a big fan of the fads, but there is a principle here by which we should apply. What would Jesus do and how he would accept one another? Letter C. There is another manifestation or a way to manifest this receiving one another as full members of the body of Christ. It's a demonstration of unity. We're to do this in such a way that it's an act of obedience and do it in such a way that it's an imitation of Christ. And thirdly, we're to do it as a demonstration of the unity that ought to characterize us within the church. Now, here's what you need to know. This next few verses, we're going to go a little more quickly because it's a argument that Paul is engaged in. He's going to cite for us scripture from the Old Testament. And his whole point here is, listen, Christ has accepted the most diverse people groups on the planet and put them together into one church. So can't you do the same? Can't you accept believers? That's exactly what his argument here is. There's no greater diversity in the world than the differences between Jew and Gentile. We see that here even in the Roman church. They were having problems with each other because there was such great diversity for them, even as believers. And so Paul's going to give us here a theological argument starting in verse 8 through verse 12 to demonstrate for us that God couldn't take more different people groups and throw them together and then see how their unity functions. That's exactly what he did. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Christ has brought Jew and Gentile together into the church. Remember, we said that in the Roman church, the Gentiles were the stronger believers, and they were the ones who were more liberated in their conscience. And so they were looking at the Jewish believers thinking, man, you are so narrow, you are so constrained, you are so confined, and you are so legalistic and rigid in your views, and they tended to mock them and put them down. And the Jewish believers, on their part, they were looking at their Gentile believers, and they're thinking, man, you're just abusing your liberties, you are too freewheeling, and you are way too loose in these preferences, and so they were despising them and judging them. And Paul's whole point is, wait a minute. Don't you see what Christ has done in bringing you together into one church? Look at verse 8. He says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant." He's become a servant to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, just track his argument here. Notice he's giving a statement about Christ's acceptance of both Jews and Gentiles. And so let's briefly talk about each one of those. Verse 8, he says, "For Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." What's he saying here? He's saying that Christ has come as a Jew to save the Jews. The gospel, Romans 1 tells us, was first for the Jews. Christ came as a Jewish Messiah. He came from the tribe of Judah. He came in the line of David. He came as a Jewish man to rescue Jewish people. That was his people group. That's who he came through, and he came to save. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And notice verse 8, it says that he came on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Christ came in fulfillment of all his old covenant promises. All that God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all that God promised to David, and all that God promised in the new covenant, Christ came as a fulfillment of all of that to show that God's promises would be fulfilled, and he was the fulfiller of all those promises. He came as a minister to confirm the saving promises of God to the Jewish people. But notice verse 9. "And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy." I love this. Unless you're Jewish here this morning, you're a Gentile. And God's mercy has been poured out on you. Christ has come as a Jew to rescue the Jewish people, but God's intention all along was also to rescue Gentiles and to show them mercy. Not just grace, but mercy. Christ is the one who came to extend God's mercy to the Gentiles. And so, yes, he came to rescue Jewish people, and he came to fulfill his covenants and promises to the Jewish nation. But God had in his mind and had his intention all along to save the Jewish or the Gentile people. This was a part of the Abrahamic covenant. God said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That was a prophetic statement about God's plan to rescue Gentiles. That's what he did. He came to save Jew and Gentile and put them together, throw them together into one church. And to prove that, to prove that the Gentiles were always part of God's plan, notice what Paul does in this next section, in verses 9 through 12, he quotes from the Old Testament four times. From the law, from the prophets, from the Psalms. He does all of that. He cites from all of those places to demonstrate the fact that God intended to rescue Gentiles. And I want you to notice, we're going to read them fairly quickly, but notice that the word Gentile occurs in each one of these verses. Look at verse 9, as it is written, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." That's a quote from Psalm 18, proving the fact that God always intended to rescue Gentiles. And notice verse 10, which is a quote from Deuteronomy 32. Again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." He's saying there's coming a day when the rescue would occur for the Gentile people. And verse 11, which is a quote from Psalm 117, he says, "And praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And the fourth quote in verse 12 from Isaiah chapter 11, he says, and Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Christ came to save Jew and Gentile. He came to rescue both those who were part of his chosen people in the Old Testament, and he came to rescue Gentiles who were outside of the covenant, separate from Christ, and he intended to bring us together into one church. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off and brought near by the blood of Christ." It's tremendous. There's an inherent unity within the body of Christ. And his whole point is this: listen, if Christ could conquer the greatest barrier that exists between people groups on the planet, can't you accept each other? If the most diverse people group could be reconciled and unified into one body, how much more shouldn't we, who are brothers and sisters, blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ, in the same family, hold our preferences loosely so that we can accept each other? It's the power of the gospel to destroy the greatest ethnic and racial barrier that exists. If that's the case, can it also unify New Testament saints? Can it also unify believers in the Roman church? Can it also unify believers at Maranatha Bible Church? Letter D. There's one more way in which we are to receive each other as full members of Christ's body. It's as a display of hope. As a display of hope. Look at verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Paul picks up on this theme of hope twice in this verse. He mentions hope, and once in verse 12, he's mentioned the word hope. He quoted from Isaiah in verse 12, and he says, "In him shall the Gentiles hope." And now that compels Paul to think about the hope that we all have, whether Jew or Gentile, and what we're looking forward to. Verse 13, he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." In other words, it's a fruit of believing in Christ that we have joy and peace, and we set aside any differences by believing in Christ, because we have the same hope. Look back in chapter 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's the essence of being a part of God's family? It's joy. And it's peace in our relationships, not only with God, but horizontally with one another as well. And so Paul's whole point is, listen, if that's what the kingdom of God is about, then may the Lord of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing. In other words, our differences should never be allowed to disturb the unity of the church. Our differences should never be allowed to disturb the unity of the bride of Christ. Because we have the same hope. Because we're all going to heaven. If you're truly in a right relationship with Christ, you're going to heaven. That's our hope. And if we're going to spend eternity with them, can't we try to accept each other now? I mentioned to you last week about the unity that occurred in our country right after 9/11. Many of you remember that and remember the flags that were waving, and you remember the United We Stand motto that was being spoken by so many people. There was this post-9/11 unity that dominated our country for weeks and months. Essentially, what was happening in that time is we were setting aside our differences for something greater. We were setting aside our diversity in favor of something greater. And Paul's whole point is that's what it should be like in the church. We accept each other. Despite our non-essentials differences, despite our differences in the preference areas, despite our differences in Christian liberties, freedoms, so, having come to the end of 6 weeks on this topic, some of you are saying, I get it. Not another message, please. Actually, I'm thinking about coming back in a couple weeks. Next week's Reformation celebration, but I'm thinking of coming back in a couple weeks and just kind of summarizing all of the principles from 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, and Romans 14 and 15. So, you may have to endure one more message on this topic. Let me close with just a few questions. Questions that I was thinking about this week and questions I was kind of wrestling through. Some questions for us to ask ourselves. Am I holding any personal preference so tightly that it might compromise the unity that I have with a fellow brother or sister in Christ? Am I holding any personal preference so tightly that it might actually cause me to compromise the unity that I have with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? If so, would God want you to maybe loosen your grip on that preference a little bit? Number two, are there any legitimate good things that God is asking me to forego for the sake of unity? Are there any good, legitimate things that God is asking me to forego for the good of my brothers and sisters in Christ? You say, I have those liberties. You might. But in love, would God rather have you forego those for a time so that you might not cause someone to stumble? Number three, are there any believers with whom I am then unwilling to accept because they're not my type? Are there any believers that I've been unwilling to accept because they're not my type? Not my type. Where do we see that in Scripture? They're a sister in Christ. They're a brother in Christ. They're not your type. You belong to the same family. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. Maybe someone is ethnically different from you. Someone who dresses differently than you or eats differently than you do. Someone who's financially in a different place than you are. Maybe someone who's generationally different than you. I love our church, and I love that there's bald heads sitting next to heads full of hair. I love that in this church there's millennials sitting next to octogenarians. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what the church should be like? Number four. Have I had a judgmental, prejudiced attitude toward any brother or sister that I need to repent of? Have I had a prejudiced or judgmental attitude toward anyone, any fellow believer, for which I need to repent? These are some questions that I've had to ask myself. These are some questions that you need to ask yourself. Again, not because there is any threat to the unity of Maranatha Bible Church that I'm aware of, but just knowing that there's always threats. And so may we be a people who's not made up of a bunch of different homogenous groups, cliques, but may we be a people that accepts one another and slays our prejudices for the unity of the church and the glory of God. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for these instructions. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us some very clear principles over the last 6 weeks, for helping us unearth prejudicial beliefs against one another. Lord, thank you for revealing places in the secret parts of our heart where we may be harboring bitterness towards one another. We pray, Lord, that we would follow the example of our Savior, our precious Lord Jesus Christ, who accepted us when we were the most unacceptable, who welcomed us when we shouldn't have been welcomed. And Lord, we thank you for his example. May we follow his example. May we put his example in practice. And Lord, if there are any relationships that are strained here, would you please sovereignly and supernaturally do the work that is necessary to bring unity and harmony despite these differences. Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do. We thank you for the clarity of your word. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.